Father, we are thankful for our time in worship today. Thank you for the opportunity to look to you and be reminded of the truth through song and through your word and through our fellowship together in various ways. We just thank you for a fixed point of reference in our lives, so that no matter what's going on around us or inside of us, we can look to the truth of your word and hold on to that and place our hope in you in light of what you've told us to be true. And so, Father, we want to continue to be reminded of the truth, and we pray that the truth we hear would go deep down into our hearts and take root and grow up to bear fruit to your glory in our lives. We desire, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that we would know what is the length and width and height and depth and breadth of your love for us, and your love and all its glory as it's revealed in the scriptures. And so we pray that we would know you better and love you more, and indeed rest in your love for us as we look at that topic again this afternoon. We pray for continued encouragement. Please encourage us and strengthen our faith in light of all that we have to go through for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I just want to remind us of what we've been talking about. We're still talking about the love of God, that topic. And we want to move on today to a new aspect of the love of God. But obviously, the topic of the love of God, as we've said before, is wonderful. And that it is a life-transforming type thing, that the more we understand God's love and know God's love and believe God's love, the greater the change is going to be in our lives. This situated here. But the interesting thing is, like with most wonderful truth, it's controversial in various ways. It's been controversial in the Reformed Church. And it's also more difficult than we might think just by looking at it on the surface. And so that's why we're going through this, and we're talking about the five aspects of the love of God. The notes that I have prepared for you include quotes from a book by D.A. Carson on the difficult doctrine of the love of God. And he highlights there are five different ways in which the Bible talks about the love of God. Bible talks about the love of God with regard to the Trinity, meaning the love of God within the persons of the Trinity, the love of God for creation, the love of God for humanity in general, the love of God for the elect, and the love of God for those who pursue obedience. And we want to talk about all those because it can really help us as we think through how to understand all that the Bible says about it. Let me just remind you that Carson makes some interesting, helpful. Let me get this straight here in a few months, and I'll learn how to make this work without pulling down on it. Or not sure if the cord's too short, if I'm too bony, or what it is that keeps messing this up. But he highlights the fact that when you look at that triangle. It's one triangle. There are five different aspects of the love of God. And if we leave out any of that, we're leaving out something that the Bible says about the love of God. And we need to be guarded and careful and cautious about ever leaving out anything that the Bible says. He also says it's dangerous to divide those into five different kinds of love. I'm just going to pull this around here. I think it might be easier. We don't want to divide it into five different loves as if God's love within the Trinity is totally different and separate from his love for creation, which is totally different and separate from love of humanity, and that's totally different and separate from the love of the elect or the obedient. That there is a sameness, there is an overlap, because it's the love of one person. So there's something that's unifying all of them, and yet it is appropriate to identify the differences between the two, like we've highlighted in different ways. But he also mentions that this is why cliches are very unhelpful most of the time. Clichés like God's love is unconditional. Now, that is true in certain ways with regard to certain aspects of God's love, but it's not true in every way with regard to every aspect of God's love. And so there are ways in which we can talk about God's love that really doesn't do justice to all that the Bible has to say. I know I've talked about the importance of thinking about how we read Scripture and how we understand Scripture and how we interpret Scripture. And I just want to remind us of a couple things we've said already that's very important in light of what we're going to start talking about today. Scripture interprets Scripture, and all Scripture is needed to interpret Scripture, which means when we say to understand one verse of Scripture, I need to ask, what does the rest of Scripture say? I have to ask what the rest of all of Scripture says, not just parts of it. All of Scripture is important. And that kind of goes back to what we said at 1:30, that all of the Bible is important for understanding certain parts of the Bible, because it all feeds into our understanding of what is really being said. And I mentioned the fact that concepts can be included in a passage even if certain words aren't included. That will be important in light of talking about love of creation. Because even D.A. Carson would say, you're not going to find the Bible say explicitly, God loves the birds, God loves the ocean, God loves the sky or the, you know, dogs or anything like that. The Bible isn't going to come right out and say that. But the question is, are there ways in which the Bible talks that is the what you would expect to be the case if God did love those things? What would that sound like? What would that look like? What would that result in? And so that's important to keep in mind. And obviously, we're going to talk about the love of creation. We're going to try to get into the love of God for humanity. And part of that discussion is going to bring us to be reminded of the fact that Scripture puts boundaries on our logic while never being illogical. Scripture is very logical because God is logical. God is not an illogical God. But His mind is infinite. Our minds are finite, which means Scripture has to put a limit on what we can fully understand and logically deduce, while in God's mind it still not be illogical. And Scripture must include mysteries without contradiction. So there can be a mystery about how God can love all of humanity and yet also have a special love for the elect. There can be aspects of that we can't understand how all that fits together and works together, and yet it doesn't have to contradict. There can be mysteries that are non-contradictory in the mind of God, even though we can't fully understand it. Sort of like they say a light exists both as a particle and as a wave. And so scientists argue, which is it? Is light a particle or is it a wave? And they'd say, yes, it appears to exist as a particle and a wave, depending on how you approach it and what ways in which you're trying to go about assessing the activity of light. And so it's the same way with regard to the light of the Word of God. There are things about it that have a mystery about it, and yet there's no contradiction in the heart and mind of God. Well, all that is introduction to the third love that I'd like for us to talk about today. Not the third, the second one, which is the love of creation. Can you think of anybody in the history of the church that you think could be an exhibit for God's love for creation? Any personality? If you know what I'm asking. Is there any person in history that you can think of that you might say, well, that person seemed to manifest the kind of attitude toward creation that God does? Hey, Charlie?
Would a recent example be C.S. Lewis?
Okay, he'd be one, I think, you could say.
And an earlier example would be Augustine?
Augustine? Maybe so. I'm not as familiar with Augustine's perspective on it. I think you said someone, didn't you? St. Francis of Assisi. That's right. C.S. Lewis obviously did a great job of drawing our attention to the glory of God in creation. St. Francis is interesting. I'm not an authority on St. Francis, so I'm not going to try to argue one way or the other about the theological positions or spirituality of St. Francis. But he is well known and for his love for creation, love for animals, love for, you know, birds. There's these legends, stories that may have some basis in reality, where one day he was traveling with some of his friends and they were going through this area where there was these trees, and kind of like one of those situations where you've got trees, like in Louisiana, you can go down certain old country roads and trees will have grown up all across the road. And you can go through there certain parts of the day and they'll be filled with birds. And you hear those birds just singing and chirping. And it's beautiful. It's really, really a neat thing. But evidently he was going through some place like that and he stopped and said, wait, hold on. I want to preach to my sisters, the birds, before we go on. And so he proceeded, according to the story, to preach to the birds. There's another story about St. Francis of Assisi, where this town, this small village, was being terrorized by this wolf. The wolf was stealing animals and killing animals and actually attacking some of the villagers. And so St. Francis heard about it, and so he went after the wolf. Everybody was afraid of the wolf. Nobody wanted to go after the wolf, but he went after the wolf and basically rebuked the wolf for doing what he was doing, according to the story. And the wolf agreed not to eat any more animals or people if they would feed him. Now, obviously, the legends are built on, many times built on little aspects of truth, and the legends kind of grow from that. What's probably true, even if we can't believe all those stories in every detail, it's probably true that he had a love for creation. And I bring that up to say, is that when we see people who really love the outdoors, who love creation, should we see in that and in them the image of God? That's really the question. Really the issue is, whether they're believers or not, if they appreciate the creation, birds, animals, streams, mountains, beaches, whatever it may be, if they love those things and appreciate those things, should we see the image of God in that? Should we say that says something about God's love for his own creation? Let me just pause right here and just ask the question. When you think about the idea of God loving creation, what does that bring to mind for you, positive or negative? There, anything at all, or do you think much about that, about whether or not God loves creation? Okay, Karen, right down front here, David, thank you.
I am in awe because God is such an artist, and his creation draws me to him. But as an artist, a human artist, I tend to be very critical of my work, and sometimes I don't like it at all. But then this just shows what kind of an artist God is. He's so awesome and so perfect. Mm-hmm. And he makes this gorgeous creation, and he loves it.
Okay.
And that's just, it puts me more in awe of him.
Great. Okay. I mean, God is unseen. I mean, we can't see God, and yet we can see what he's made, and we can see the beauty of it, the artistry, and that says something huge about God. Sean?
Two things. The first thing is, Scripture definitely identifies God with his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, you know. Mm-hmm. He created all this for His glory and for our pleasure. You know, the negative side of that is when you put too much emphasis on the creation part rather than the creator of the creation. Mm-hmm. Then you get into some problems. But looking at all the creation that He made, it was fully for His glory. And that is the definition of love.
Okay. Great. Very good. There is definitely the danger of doing what it says in Romans 1, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. But there is an appropriate place for loving the creation as the handiwork of the creator.
I don't know if I got the question quite right, but Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." So, yeah, like along what she said about being an artist, but he liked what He made. And
okay, very good. So that's one of the scriptures that supports the idea that God loves His creation, because if God is good and He loves what's good, creation He made is very good, then we should assume that He loves His creation. Kim?
I think sometimes we see the very character of God coming like His strength through. I see those in some of the mountains, or sometimes, you know, walking, even color will soothe our souls, and He puts colors together in creation that speak to our heart in whatever we're going through at the time and show us His loving intent for us.
Okay. It's very good. You tie that to what Sean said about the glory of God, then you realize that if indeed God created creation to glorify Himself, which means to reveal His goodness and His greatness, then He's going to love that revelation of Himself. And we should see that greatness in that. Very good. Jan?
Like Hannah, I don't know if I got the question right, but what comes to mind is, so like if you see children that are very happy, you think, oh, they must be very loved by their parents and know that they're loved. And if you see a wife that is very happy and beautiful and, you know, it, whatever, we talk about that, and she's very loved by her husband and well cared for. And I think in creation, what I love, for whatever reason, are the birds. And so when you just hear that loud chatter at really early in the morning, or I know Hannah wrote, even like crazy late at night, all the birds are going crazy. And you're like, what are they doing? But I can't help but think when I hear the birds, they're just rejoicing. They're happy. They're provided for. You never hear them complaining. I mean, I don't normally hear creation complaining, but I think it's a good thing. And so It draws my attention to the fact that they are rejoicing and they're praising. And I think that does give glory to the Lord, because their provider is caring for them. And
very good. Very good. Linda?
I think seeing Jesus in creation sometimes, in order to see that, His beauty, of course, that's what we've been expressing. But even His life and death, there is death in creation, and we have to deal with the fact that God thought it was good for, you know, certain animals to prey on certain animals, and just life comes out of death, and the ear of corn or a piece of corn going into the ground and, you know, bearing much fruit. I mean, mm-hmm. All of creation reflects that, which to me is telling us of Christ.
Very good. So there are spiritual lessons being displayed before us through creation, which God would love because He loves His truth. Very good. Sherry?
Well, I look around and people think I'm crazy when I say I like driving through the desert, because you see so many different scenes and stuff there, you know, like a tree standing in the middle and a rock formation around it. Or you'll see a really big rock formation, and you look with the sky behind it and the things that are rounded on the ground, and it's beautiful. And it's not like looking at the sky and the clouds with all the color and a little bit of a tree sticking out in the rain and a rainbow and stuff like that. But they've all got their own beauty. And I like looking at it and, you know, seeing like a little lizard in front of a rock and stuff like that. It's great.
Yes. Yeah, the variety that God has placed in creation is pretty amazing. And very interesting to think about God's love of variety.
Dan? I like key on what Jan just said a minute ago about creation being happy and never complaining. This isn't contradictory, but it's a revision slightly to what you said in the sense that Romans 8 describes creation as being under great stress. It's groaning and travailing under what? Under the burden of the curse of sin, which the creation didn't choose. That was humanity's choice. Mm-hmm. And yet God has allowed humanity, has allowed his creation, which he declared to be good, to suffer futility because of the curse. So I think that part of God's love for his creation is also a kind of a merciful compassion that he feels toward his creation, because all of creation is suffering because of the choice of his rebellious human creatures. Mm-hmm. And one day he will deliver creation from that suffering. And that'll mm-hmm. be to his glory too. And it'll yeah. be to the relief of his creation.
Mm-hmm. It's very good. Obviously talking about the idea of spiritual truth being communicated through the creation. Got singing birds in the midst of a futile fallen world. That's meant to say something too, right? In different ways. But those two realities are very much a part of the picture that God provides for the birds, and yet they suffer the results of the fall at the same time. Something to think about. Well, there's anybody else have the mic that needs to speak? I don't want to overlook anybody. Let's just look at a few scriptures here that highlight this. Look, if you will. Let's see. I'm just going to pick out a couple. We've already noted Genesis 1:31. Hannah mentioned that one. Look, if you will, at Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is a very familiar passage that is one in which the birds and the flowers are talked about. And the interesting thing about this is that the care of God for the creation is used as the basis for our trusting him to take care of us. And someone has said, if God doesn't love his creation, then the whole basis for this argument is wiped out. Because the basis for the argument is, as God cares for, i.e. loves and cares for the flowers and the birds, how much more will he love and care for you as his children? So in verse 25, excuse me, it says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so the argument is, if God cares for, i.e. loves, provides for the birds and the flowers, then you who have been created in the image of God and are his children certainly should not have to worry about whether or not he's going to clothe you and feed you and take care of you. You can be concerned about pleasing him, let him be concerned about providing for your needs in the ultimate sense. Now, someone might raise the question, but, you know, is feeding the birds the same thing as loving the birds? Well, there are other scriptures that highlight the connection between those kinds of things. If you would look at Psalm 145. I think there are connections in scripture between feeding someone or something, like a bird, and loving them. And this connection is an important connection because it will come into play even as we talk about the love of God for humanity. But right now we're talking about the love of God in particular with regard to all creation, which would include humanity, but we're talking about animals and birds and things like that. But in verse 8 of Psalm 145, it says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." So the context of what's being said in Psalm 145 is a celebration of the loving kindness of God and the goodness of God to all of his works, all of his creation. And so then if you look down at verse 15, it says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." So the argument is God's opening his hand to satisfy the desire of the birds, which is one of those living things, is an expression of his loving kindness, his goodness to all. And so there is a biblical basis for arguing that God feeding the birds is an expression of love, not just an expression of service, cold-hearted, indifferent service, which it could be. I mean, I can walk by someone and give them a sandwich and not care at all about them. But the Bible talks in such a way that God's care for his creation is an expression of his love, not just a cold-hearted, indifferent maintaining of all things for some other purpose. And so it's important to see that and think about that. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." The feeding of the birds includes the kindness of God. Another psalm that highlights this connection is Psalm 136. Psalm 136, if you want to flip over there real quickly, verse 7. Now, this whole psalm has the ongoing refrain, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." And so whatever it says at the beginning of the verse is connected to the highlighting of his loving kindness in the second part of the verse. So in verse 7, it says, "To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting," which implies love was involved in the making of those lights. Or if you look at verse 25, who gives food to all flesh, which means animals and humans as well, "who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And so I just want to make the simple point that the Bible does make the connection between God providing for the animals and God's expressing love in that. But there's love behind it, not simply God providing in some abstract or indifferent way. The question is the fact that God loves creation really important? And if so, how? How is it important to know and believe that the love of God is behind the feeding of the birds or the clothing of the flowers of the field? How and why is that important to believe that? And I believe it is important. I believe the Bible says that that's true. The question would be, why is that an important thing to know? Mike?
It would be consistent with the way he views the those that he'll give over to perdition. Is that the word? Is that he cares for them. The birds and animals, I'm assuming, aren't redeemed. I don't know if we can see that in the word. But his heart toward the things that aren't his chosen elect, particularly that particular love, he loves creation. And you can also see he loves those that aren't left. He'd be consistent in how I feel about things I've made for certain purposes. Yeah.
Okay. So there's a connection between the love of God for creation and animals and how it relates to how God could love all of humanity, even though he hasn't chosen all of humanity. Okay? Dee Dee?
A couple things come to mind. One is it helps us to love creation as well. I mean, in the world today, you've got the tree huggers, and you can kind of fall in the other ditch where it's all going to burn anyway, so what do we care? What's going to happen is going to burn the whole. So it calls us to love creation rightly the way he does. And then the other, as in Matthew 6, I think it brings us comfort to know that his love for the lesser things, quote unquote, means that he has a greater love for the greater things, which is me in comparison. So it brings me comfort to know that he's going to provide and take care of me if I understand that he loves his creation.
Very good. So both those things are true. It supports our belief that he's going to take care of us. If he can take care of something that we consider very insignificant, then how much more will he take care of those that his son has died for? And so that's very, very true. The whole issue of the environment is a very significant debate in our day and time. How do you feel about the whole ecology thing, environmental sensitivity thing? How does this, how should this help us stay out of ditches with regard to that issue? I'll give you a chance to talk to that before I do, if you have any thoughts. If you understand what I'm asking. With regard to environmentalism, like Dee Dee said, there are people that would argue, depending on their perspective, if they're basically pantheists, believe that whatever God exists basically exists in everything. And if they're evolutionists and they believe that really a human isn't any different than a monkey or any different than a plant, then what right do I have to kill animals, or what right do I have to cut down trees? And so I think someone mentioned taking the idea of God's, our stewardship of creation, to an extreme. So there are ditches on either side of embracing this truth, and I'm just wondering if you have any thoughts on it before I say more about that. Let's see, does anybody have the mic? Hannah, and then Mark over here.
Is it on?
Yeah, there we go.
God gave Adam lordship over creation in a way, so he was supposed to take care of it. So we're supposed to take care of it, but we're also supposed to, he gave it to us to use as we need. So we don't want to, we want to take care of it, but it's for us to use too. So.
Okay, very good. So God didn't place the plants or the animals over man. God placed man over the creation. And so we have to be careful of disregarding the needs of man in such a way that we idolize creation. Mark?
Yeah, essentially that's what I was going to draw attention to. You know, there's a sense in which God is pleased by creation, so we can please him by you know, respecting it and allowing it to flourish and grow, but a right prioritization, I think, is necessary, just like what, you know, Dee Dee was talking about, where, you know, mankind is more important ultimately. I think that we nailed it on the head. Ultimately, we get into trouble when we prioritize nature over the good of others. So.
Okay, very good. And so if you listen to some of the discussions about the drought in California and the farmers up in Northern California complaining about they're not being able to have access to water or use certain water. And there's just all kinds of things that are going on with this drought. And some of it seems to be tied to what I would call extreme environmentalism. We're not wanting to get rid of a little, creature of some kind. And so therefore we're willing to ignore the needs that some people have. Now, that's a debate that's a difficult one because it's always hard to know where to draw the line in that debate. But I think many times in our day and time and in our country, we seem to be headed more toward disregarding legitimate needs of people in order to maintain some kind of animal or plant or whatever it may be. We just need to be aware of the fact that sometimes we can simply overreact and say, cut down all the trees you want or kill every animal you want. You know, as long as I have food on my table and a nice place to live and all the luxuries that I can enjoy, I don't care if they wipe out that whole herd or whole whatever. So there are extremes on both sides where we can misuse creation and not care that that things aren't being responsibly stewarded. The other ditch is we go to extremes to protect things and we fail to care for people in the way we should. And so as Christians, we're going to have to stand up and say, what does the Bible have to say about this? How am I going to vote in light of what the Bible says? So the idea of the love of creation should inform the way we vote, should inform the way we talk to people about environmentalism. And we have to be careful of just saying it doesn't matter. Just let manufacturers and people do whatever they want. There is a place for good stewardship. There is a place for some regulation. As sinners, we just have a hard time finding the right balance. We tend to go to one extreme or the other. And as Christians, we have to pray, help us to see what the balance is and help us to talk that way, argue that way, vote that way as we wrestle with these kinds of things. But there's one other thing that I wanted to bring up. And that's with regard to what it says in Proverbs 12. If you would look at Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12 is an interesting verse to me. And I think most of you will probably not find this surprising, but I think it's something good to bring out before we move on. In Proverbs 12, it says this, verse 10. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. First part of that verse is interesting. What does it mean to say a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal? What are the implications of that? Dan?
When I was a little kid, we were camping out in the desert. And I found a tarantula, and I thought it would be fun to get a stick and drag the tarantula up onto a fire ant hill mound and let the fire ants have their way with the tarantula. My dad came upon the scene, and he rebuked me, and he read me this verse.
Wow.
And it taught me a really great lesson that there's no glory in just raw cruelty, even to the smallest of animals, but there's something embedded in the very character of God that should show up in his image bearers, that we are compassionate even to the slightest, smallest, most helpless creatures. And so when we were raising our kids, we found lots of opportunities to communicate that idea to them when we saw them in one way or another being bullying others and even each other. And so the phrase we used was the strong help the weak. And we must have told that to them 1,000 times, that the strong help the weak. Why? Because it's compassion that expresses the heart of God.
That's great. It's very good. If indeed righteousness is another way of talking about love, because it is, righteousness is a way of saying those who follow the law of God are righteous. That's what righteousness means. It's a legal term, typically. And yet the whole point of the law, according to Romans 13, is that it's love. The fulfillment of the law is love. And so to be a righteous person is to be a loving person. And so when it says a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, it's another way of saying a truly loving man has regard for the life of his animal. And our love ultimately is to be the reflection of God's love. And so is it an issue if I come home from work and I'm having a bad day and I kick the dog? Does God care whether or not I kick the dog? Yes, he cares whether or not I am mean, like Dan said, to any animal, because it goes against his nature. He has a heart of love for his creation, and the more we become like him, the more we have a heart of love for his creation as well. Well, let me ask this one final question. If we saw all the references to God's love just from this perspective, his providential care of everything, how might that be problematic? I'll give you a chance to think about that and respond if you'd like to. It's probably a question you never thought about, like we talked about last week. But can you see any potential problems with just isolating our view of God's love along the lines of his love for creation and his providential care of everything? Diana?
I was just thinking before you asked the question, what about fleas and mosquitoes and flies, and we don't have a whole lot of regard for them.
That's right. So what do we do about that? That's one thing, is to kill them, right? All right. So what? How do we justify that? And we do. I do. How do we justify the killing of certain bugs and things like that? Sean, and then Sherry.
It goes back to Adam having dominion over the creation. We have the Spirit of God residing in us. The creation doesn't. It doesn't. It's just a reflection of God. You know, a perfect example is my carpool partner has a horse. The way she talks about this horse is like it's a person. You know, oh, it thinks this way. It does this way. It's an animal. It's going to react. It reacts to different situational things that it finds itself in. It doesn't think logically, even though she swears it does. But see, to me, it's like it's a horse. You know, it's not like it's like it has a soul that longs after the Lord. So proper perspective, I think, is in need.
Okay. So it's not the same thing to kill a person as it is to kill a flea, although there are some people that would argue along those lines. Sherry?
Yeah, I was thinking that a lot of the small things, like the insects, like ants and fleas and you know, things that cockroaches and you know, rats and that's not in the things that infest your wood and your house and stuff. I mean, you're gonna let them destroy your family and your house and things like that. And I mean, a lot of those insects bring disease. And so I think that's a whole lot. And they're plenteous. You know, you can't kill the whole ant nature, you know, and mm-hmm. stuff like that. But one thing I have noticed recently in the last few years, and that June bugs are becoming extinct. I remember when I was a kid, I mean, they'd cover your screen door. And now I don't even see a June bug in June anymore. So that's kind of strange. But so funny.
Oh, I said praise the Lord, I think.
Yeah, so, yeah. So anyway, that's what I got to go do, is spray the outside of my house because there's an ant infestation, you know, and then it comes in the house and it gets all over everything. Even
okay.
Places where there's not food.
Okay, so the principle of what's the greater good Do you want a screaming wife running around the house, or do you want to calm her down by killing the spider or whatever? So there are other considerations, right, besides just that in particular, that spider or flea or whatever it may be, the health of people, things like that. Sarah? I'm sorry. Sarah, right down front here. Yeah.
Just to add to that, I think, like what she's talking about, like when we spray for bugs or, you know, trap mice in our house, there's a reason for that, whether it be for health or, you know, to make sure termites don't destroy our structure or whatever. I think that's a different thing than just like dragging a tarantula onto an anthill just for the fun of it. I think when there's purpose behind it, that's like you say, to bring the greater good. It's different than coming home and kicking your dog because you had a bad day at work. Like, I think there's that, to me, would be cruelty, whereas spraying for termites is for a purpose. But
okay.
I don't know. Does that make any sense?
Yes, it does. I think that's true. Dan?
I think God set the example in the very in Genesis chapter 3, because he killed animals to give them coverings. And then he cursed the serpent. The serpent was in the form of a snake, and he made the snake crawl on his belly, which was a terrible curse for the snake, because now people hate snakes. Universally, they loathe snakes. And other things I could cite, like when the Israelites were moving into the land, God said, don't kill all the people at once, but kill them slowly, so that the land won't be overrun by wild animals, and then they'll be a problem to you. Why? Because wild animals are a problem to people. Frankly, I'm glad saber-toothed tigers don't roam the land anymore. I'd just be one more menace. I'm glad they're extinct. But anyway, the point is that God set the example that his human creatures are to continue to have dominion over creation, and we are to manage it responsibly. But your original question was, what would happen if we only focused or inordinately focused on God's love for creation? For me, I'd probably camp too much, more than I do.
Okay. All right. It's very good. One other thing to add to that, I thought about the fact that in the Old Testament, God said in Leviticus, if you turn your back on me, that I'm going to send you off to another land so that your land can have the Sabbaths that you haven't allowed it to have. And then in the book of Second Chronicles, it says that's exactly what happened, that they were sent off to Babylon. And God said, now for 70 years, the land will have the Sabbaths that you did not give it. Which is kind of an interesting thing. So it kind of reflects back on God, on the one hand, not wanting us to worship creation, but wanting us to be good stewards of it. And he actually told the Israelites how to be good stewards of the land by not planting every year certain fields and things like that, and having Sabbath years and as well. So when you look at a lot of those details in the Old Testament, you realize, wow, there are evidences that God encourages us to be good stewards. Just very quickly, someone has said, if we think of God only in terms of his love for creation, you end up beginning to think more in a pantheistic type of perspective, in that everything becomes the same. You know, God cares for everything the same. He cares for the birds and the flowers and people. But it's very easy to make that jump to say there's really no difference between people and birds and flowers, which is the jump that a lot of people are making today. And so you can take the truth and take it too far as a result. Someone has also said that you could end up with a Star Wars type God, the Force. May the Force be with you. This Force that takes care of everything, but is very impersonal. And so it's just something to think about, that all of these various loves are meant to inform us about things that are important for us to know so that we can be truly more loving and more godlike in terms of how we take care of creation, in terms of how we we relate to our animals, as well as how we relate to each other. And we want to make sure there's a difference in our minds between, you know, dirt and dust mites and dogs and humans, and yet still believing that God loves his creation. I've got about 5 minutes here, and I am going to introduce the next topic, which is the love of God for humanity. And maybe we'll just start it off by asking the question, what is the biggest difficulty we could have with this topic, either in terms of if we don't believe it, you know, what problems could it generate if we don't believe God loves all humanity, or if we try to believe it and try to fit it in with other truth, how is that problematic as well? So maybe we'll just do that for the last 5 minutes here. What about the topic of the love of God for all men can be problematic? Okay, Jan?
I think once we get going, there's probably a lot, but the one that first comes to my mind is I think people have a hard time saying, if God loves all humanity, then why would he send anyone to hell? That doesn't seem like a loving thing. So there must not be really a hell, or God must not really be a God of love.
Okay. So in our minds, there has to be certain things that are associated with love. And we would argue that God can't love someone who he ultimately exercises justice upon, which is what hell is. It's justice. We would be assuming that love requires mercy. And so if love doesn't result in mercy, then there can't be any love if it's just justice. Okay, so that's one thing that's problematic, is wrestling with that. Okay, anything else you can think of that makes this challenging? And it is challenging for a lot of people in various ways. Okay, Sarah?
We've kind of already talked about this, but if you don't believe that God loves all humanity, or you find that difficult, then evangelism becomes really difficult because you don't know if he loves this person or if he doesn't love them, and so can you preach the gospel to them because it might not be for them?
Okay, yes. That's a huge issue because it's the issue of, will I misrepresent God? If I have a love for someone that God doesn't have a love for, or if I communicate to someone that God cares, God loves, but he doesn't, then I'm misrepresenting God, and I'm not glorifying God. And so there is the issue of wanting to be faithful to God and wanting to accurately represent him before others. And that's tied to the issue of preaching the gospel. It can be problematic if we don't believe that God loves all men, because it can hinder us, as Sarah said, in various ways in preaching the gospel as it should be, which is with real concern about whether or not the person receives it or not. But there are problems that people have with regard to how do we understand it in light of all that Scripture says. Sean?
Again, you need to define what you mean by love, you know, because there's different loves of God in Scripture. So love for, in a sense of salvific love, you know, is different than a love for the general love for all creation. So
right.
Definitions in Scripture too, because like I said, the people's understanding of the word of love may be different from one person to another.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's what do you think of love? It may be completely different from me to her. You know, so that we need to define scripturally what love is in the Scriptures.
Right. Yeah, and that's what we're going to need to do. And that's what we'll do next week in terms of what does it mean to say God loves all people? What is that meant to communicate? What should we be communicating? What should be our heart in that? And what should that say about God's heart for all people? And so that's a good place to stop is with that question. And that's what we'll talk about next time. So let's pray. Father, we desire to grow in our knowledge of you and in our appreciation for all that your word says about you with regard to your love for each other in the Trinity, your love for creation, and your love in these other ways that we'll be talking about in the future. We want to represent you well. We want to think rightly about you, and we want to relate appropriately to the people in our lives that don't know you. And so, Father, please continue to help us, continue to refine our thinking, and continue to grow us in all the ways that we need to grow. And we thank you for your love, which is truly amazing and something for which we can be eternally grateful. Father, we commit this time to you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just mention one thing. Voyage is supposed to be coming in very soon to begin decorating for VBS. They're having Vacation Bible School here this week in the evenings. So there won't be any worship practice here. There won't be any, obviously, youth meeting. We're going to be at the Repretz instead. So there won't be any meetings here during the week. They're going to have use of this facility each night. And so they've invited us to join them if any of our children want to. And so keep that in mind if you'd like to be a part of that. But they're going to be coming soon to decorate in the foyer and probably to decorate in here as well. All right. Thank you very much. God bless you. Have a good week.